And be ready for Ezra chapter 1.
The Old Testament readings from Ezra chapter 1, commencing at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may their God be with them, and let them go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. The word of the Lord.
The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, chapter 16, commencing at verse 13.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's pray. Our loving God, thank you so much that you always have a plan. No matter what is happening in the life of your church, no matter what's happening in the life of individuals, you always have a plan. And we pray today that as we look at your plan, that you would help us to look at it, to explore it, to enjoy it, and to participate in it for your great glory. Amen. Please be seated. Well, King Cyrus has been long admired right throughout history. Thomas Jefferson, Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, they all just love this fella because of his leadership. And I thought I'd just begin today by sharing a couple of his famous sayings with you. You wouldn't guess that they're 2,500 years old. When asked about leadership, this is what King Cyrus said. "Too much talking suggests desperation on the part of the leader. Speak shortly, decisively, and to the point, and count your desires in such natural logic that no one can raise objections, then move on." Some of our politicians could learn that one, couldn't they? Make question time a lot shorter. Or this one, talked about generosity, talking about generosity. This is what he said. "Success always calls for greater generosity. Though most people, lost in the darkness of their own egos, treat it as an occasion for greater greed. Dare I mention the Banking Royal Commission? Or this one, when he's asked about freedom, this is what he said. Whenever you can, act as a liberator. Freedom, dignity, wealth, these three together constitute the greatest happiness of humanity. If you give all three, your people's love for you will never die. In other words, if you give people their freedom, then they'll always be grateful and they'll be forever in your debt. And friends, that's what King Cyrus did for God's people in the Old Testament, for the Jews. He gave them their freedom. In 539 BC, this Iranian, this Persian king, comes and captures Babylon, the capital of Iraq. This is the first Iran-Iraq war. And he captures the city, and this is where God's people are living in exile. The Jews have had a really rugged time. They've been there for almost 70 years. Must have seemed like an eternity. And they're a long, long way away from home. They're a long, long way from all that is comforting, from all that is familiar. And they just dream of Jerusalem and going home to the promised land. And it's Cyrus who makes their dreams come true. In the second year of his reign, he sends out this email. Well, it wasn't exactly an email, but it was a big, what you might call an ancient press release. And this is what it looks like. It's the size of a football, small football. It's about 23 centimetres long. It's about 10 centimetres wide. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. And it's written all on the outside. You can probably read it. Does anyone know Babylonian cuneiform? No? Okay. Well, I can't either, actually. Sorry to say. But that is a very ancient Babylonian script. But the experts, when they found it in 1879, have decoded it. And if you can Google it later, when you get home, if you like, you read the full script of this Cyrus cylinder. I want to read to you part of it here today. Starts by introducing himself. This is what he says. I am Cyrus, king of the universe, the great king, the powerful king, king of Babylon, king of Sumer and Akkad, king of the four quarters of the world. Not exactly what you call humble, is he? Everyone's got their faults, I guess. But then he goes on to say that out of his greatness, he is going to bring about freedom. He is going to free all the people that the Babylonians had captured and had enslaved. He's going to let them have all their stuff back, all the chattels and the various objects of worship they had in their temples. And he's going to give it to them, those things that have been confiscated, and he's going to send them back home to be able to go and worship their gods. He's going to let them go free. Now you might ask, why? Why would Cyrus do this? What would possess someone to do this? Is he a pacifist, perhaps? No. He does this because he is wanting to establish stability in his realm. He figures that to handle this multi-ethnic, multicultural society, the best way to do it is to let people do their own thing. He figures that religious tolerance is going to bring about stability in his realm. This multi-faith kingdom with different languages, customs, he says, you go and do whatever you want to do. He's not a pacifist, he's a politician. That's what's happening on a human level. God's people get to leave Babylon and go home and start rebuilding their lives because of a good politician. But you know, there's something else going on. That's only half the story. Because behind the scene, there's someone else at work, the Lord God Almighty. None of this takes God by surprise. In fact, God is the author of this dramatic turn of events. Centuries earlier in the book of Isaiah, God promised that this is what would take place. Listen to this, Isaiah 45, verse 13. Turn up to it if you like. Isaiah 45, verse 13. Written hundreds of years earlier, he says, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight, and he will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Isaiah 44, verse 28, the Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. See, Cyrus doesn't know it, but he's acting under orders. God is working through this man's politics to bring about the restoration of God's people. Let's have a look at it in Ezra chapter 1. Open your Bibles. Everyone do that if you can. Got it on your phone or the Bible in front of you. And you'll see what I mean in Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and also put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may their God be with them. Let them go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them silver and gold with goods and livestock and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Why is he letting these people go home? Well, number one, because it was prophesied by in Jeremiah and the prophet Isaiah. And secondly, because God moved his heart. I want you just to think about that for a moment. God moved his heart. What does that mean? Well, it means that this political decision, this change of policy, has its origins not in some human leader, but in God himself. It's saying that this is part of the plan of God. There's a great proverb, Proverbs 21 verse 1, just puts it so perfectly. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. How do you like that, eh? God has got in his hands the king's heart, and he's able to move the king's heart to do as he pleases. Now, I want you to know this for sure. Cyrus is not a believer. He doesn't know the true and living God. He doesn't know the God of Israel, but he is still doing exactly what God is asking him to do, because God is moving in his heart. Does that mean that he's just a puppet or a robot? No. It means that God is like the grandmaster at chess, and his opponent is Cyrus, and no matter what move Cyrus does, God will checkmate him. God moves Cyrus's heart. And that's actually not the only heart that he moves. Let's move on and look at who else's heart he moves. Verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whom the heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridates, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, and this was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, other articles
1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So God isn't just moving the king's heart. He's moving the hearts of all the people. Why does he do that? Well, because some of these people were born in Babylon, right? And so that's all they'd ever known. That's home for them. They've heard about the temple. They've heard about the law of God. They've heard about the sacrifices, but they've never seen it. All they know is life in Babylon. And what they're being asked to do is to leave all they know, to leave all their goods, to leave their house, to leave their job and pack up their things and go thousands of kilometres away back to a town that they have never even seen. That's why God needs to move their hearts. And if you go to chapter 2, verse 64, if you've got a Bible there, chapter 2, verse 64, it says, the whole company numbered 42,360. That is, God moved 42,360 plus one, Cyrus, hearts. God moved in each of those individuals that they might do part of his plan for restoration and for rebuilding. Because God wants them to go home. He wants to give them a fresh start. And he wants them to build this temple because the temple in the Old Testament was the place that you went to meet with God. The temple was the place where God's presence dwelt. It's the place where you went to pray. It's the place where you had the sacrifices. It was a place where every single believer could go and meet with God. And so when they arrive home and they build some of their own houses, in the seventh month they go and they start work on this temple. Chapter 3, verse 8 and verses 10 and 11. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and Levites had returned from the captivity, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. And then verses 10 and 11, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in all their vestments with the trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their place to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. This temple was like this focal point where everyone could come in order to worship God. It was a place that they could build their lives again around God. And they needed that. The last time when they were kicked out of the land, it was because they'd gone to all these other idols and they hadn't come and worshipped the true and living God. This time when they come back, they've got to get things right. They've got to get their priorities right. They've got to center their lives in worship around God. And it's not just for their sake. It's also so the nations, the people living around them, can come and see them and be drawn into worship the true and living God as well. Ezra chapter 1 talks about this plan that God has to rebuild a temple and to rebuild these people and their relationship around him. So friends, what does this mean for you and for me? Because we don't need to build a temple anymore. Where we are right now is not a temple. No church building is a temple. And the reason for that is that we, the people of God, are God's temple now. We are the place where God's Spirit dwells. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Pretty clear, isn't it? We don't need a temple. But
But God is in the process of building his kingdom. He is in the process of building a house, a people of God who are wanting to worship him and to center their lives around him. A people who are seeking first after God's kingdom and God's righteousness. A people are saying, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. A people who gather together to want to worship him. And God is absolutely committed to the building of his kingdom. From our gospel reading today, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. God is absolutely committed to the building of his kingdom. And so are we here at St. Clement's. That's what we long to do more than anything else. If you've read the 10-year vision document, it's all about us wanting to grow God's kingdom. The growth of the kingdom is not some optional extra, you know, just the super-duper Christians do or something like that. It's front and center for each of us as believers in Jesus. And this kingdom, it starts with me. It starts with you. It starts with our personal relationships with God, that we might grow in our devotion and our love and our faith and our commitment to him, to following him in all of our lives. It starts with me. It starts with you. It's a personal thing. The growth of the kingdom starts with us. But it's more than that. It's also the community. It's all about us together as a group of the people of God. That's why we have ministries part of this church. We have children ministries and youth ministries, and we reach out to a whole bunch of people. It's why we're wanting to start a new service at the start of next year. It's because we want everyone to find a home where they can serve and be served, where they can give and can receive encouragement. That's why we are so committed to prayer at St. Clement's, because together we want to grow God's kingdom. But of course, it's more than that as well. We want to grow God's kingdom out there, not just on Sundays, but for the rest of the week. Most of our hours in our week, most of our lives are not spent in here. They're spent serving in homes and families and workplaces and networks and community groups and neighbourhoods. It's there that we long to see God's kingdom grow. It's there we want to serve and speak of the light of Jesus so that others can experience his love and his salvation as well. In the next 6 weeks, we're going to be challenged to take our part in building God's kingdom. And some of it might be a bit awkward because we're going to have to re-examine our priorities. That's painful, isn't it? But alongside that, there's going to be lots of words of comfort, because we're going to hear the prophets, and some of their words are truly comforting words about how he's going to provide for us as we step out in faith all that we need. But for now, today, there's one central message I want you to take home into your lives and your prayers, and it's this. God has got a plan to build his kingdom. And it's an unstoppable plan, because God's the God who moves hearts. And not just one, but thousands. And not just back then, but today. And if God can move 40,000 hearts back then, and there's less than 40,000 people living in Kingborough, what do you think God might do in our own municipality? Our God has got this plan, an unstoppable plan. And he's asking us, he's inviting us to partner with him, to join him with his unstoppable plan. I want to ask you today, will you start, if you haven't started already, would you start praying for the growth of God's kingdom in you, in our church, in our local community? Will you commit yourself to actively centering your life around Jesus? Will you make worship the biggest purpose for your whole life? Will you get on your knees and pray for those that don't yet know Jesus, don't know his love and his salvation? Would you pray consistently every day for people to find Jesus who are far away, that they would be drawn near? I'm going to invite you this morning on this 6-week journey, and I pray that just as he has moved my heart, he would continue to move my heart as he would move yours as well. And if today you feel like you're kind of on the sideline looking in, can I invite you to get on the field? What are you waiting for? And if you're already on the field and you're feeling a bit beaten up and bedraggled and tired and worn out, then can I encourage you to listen to God's words of comfort over these 6 weeks, that God's got a plan and that he is with us as he builds his church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And we believe that. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, thank you that you have a plan. Lord, you always have a plan. Often we don't have a plan or our plan's wrong, but you've always got a plan and it's always a good plan. Thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. Thank you that you had a beautiful plan to restore your people who were lost in exile, to bring them home, to restore their lives, to rebuild the temple, to restore worship, to have new lives centered around you. And we pray, Father, for us here today. Lord, we need your help. We know, Lord, that you have a plan to build your kingdom. And we want to be part of that, Lord. We want to grow your kingdom. Lord, do your work in me. Do your work in us. And do your work in this world. Help us to jump on board with you, Lord. We're ready. We're available. We come to you, Lord. We thank you for the promise that nothing will overcome your plan, that even the gates of hell will not overcome your plan to build your church. So build your church, build your kingdom here at St. Clement's and right across this state for the glory of Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Perhaps if we just sit and continue praying.